This series is entitled Glorifying God with Your Wealth. This is going to be probably a two-part series, a very important subject in the Bible, of which the Bible has much to say. Let me just say this by way of introduction to this series. Being the Word of the Living God, the Bible is not only authoritative in all that it speaks, but it is comprehensive in its teaching. Though it is not a textbook on economics, when the Bible does speak on the subject, it speaks authoritatively. Important questions to consider are, what does the Bible specifically teach about material wealth? Can Christians consciously strive to be rich? What is to be our attitude about wealth? Is it sinful to be rich by living in very nice homes and driving very nice cars? What is the love of money? Can Christians be more effective in the kingdom work being rich or being poor? How generous is a Christian expected to be? These are all very important questions that we're going to address in this series. In order to glorify God with our wealth, it is vital that we understand what the Bible precisely teaches on the subject. I have set forth 11 principles that generally express the Bible's teaching on wealth accumulation. Well, let's begin with principle number one. Principle number one is this: God is the source of all wealth. One of the fundamental truths of the Bible is that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. This means that God is in absolute control of events and history. Isaiah 14 verses 27 states, quote, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as far as his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" The great Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar had to be humbled by God for his arrogant self-sufficiency. At the completion of this humbling, the great king states in Daniel 4, verses 34 through 35, this, as the Bible records, quote, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" That is what the Scripture says in Daniel. The attitude of self-sufficiency is condemned, therefore, in the Scripture. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 6. We must recognize that what we have is by the power of God and not by our own making. This truth is driven home in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when God is speaking to His covenant nation, Israel, that is. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 18, this is what we find. Deuteronomy 8, verses 7 through 18. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything. A land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In this passage that I've just read in Deuteronomy 8, God reminds his people that all material blessings come from him, not ourselves. In verse 16, God says that he is testing his people to determine if they will depend totally upon him. In verse 17, God says that he is testing them, lest they think that it is their power that has made the wealth that they possess. No, verse 18 states that it is God who gives power to make wealth. Whatever wealth any of us accumulates is by God's ability. He is the source of all wealth accumulation. God is condemning the self-sufficient attitude that we're all prone to do. The passage states that God enables men or gives power to make wealth. This means they do work. God works through means. We are the ones using our abilities to get the wealth. But when we do get it, we must always remember that it is God who ultimately gives us that ability. Now, one of the things we need to recognize in understanding this principle that God is the source of all wealth, we need to understand that possessing great wealth is not inherently wrong. Unfortunately, there are some Christian people who think that it is wrong for people to amass great amounts of material wealth. This attitude purports the idea that it is more godly to be poor than it is to be rich. This idea, brethren, is not a biblical truth. The Bible clearly warns against the love of money, or that is, greed. But the Bible is not against wealth accumulation itself. The great patriarchs of the Old Testament, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, were very wealthy men. And the Scripture does not condemn them for their wealth. In fact, it is the blessing of God in their lives. When the servant of Abraham was sent to look for a godly wife for Abraham's son, Isaac, the servant made this comment to Rebekah's family. We read in Genesis 24, verse 35, quote, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master so that he has become rich, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and servants and maids and camels and donkeys." Regarding Isaac, we read in Genesis 26, verses 12 through 14, quote, "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him." I hope you understand that. The Philistines envied the wealth, the great wealth that Isaac had accumulated. One of the great Old Testament figures is Job. Yes, the Job who was tried by God so severely. The first thing that we're said about Job is with reference to his godliness. Job 1, verse 1 says, quote, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." Now that's what Job 1:1 says. In addition to his godliness, Job was said to be the wealthiest man of the East. Look at what Job 1 verse 3 states, quote, "His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Greatest in with reference to wealth. There was no one more wealthy in the East than Job. Wealthy because God had blessed him. We know from the story of Job that Satan wanted to prove to God that the only reason that Job trusted God was because God had put a protective hedge around him. And that if God removed the hedge, Job would curse him, Satan so thought. We know that God permits Satan to afflict him with all sorts of tremendous calamities, such as the loss of his children, his wealth, the support of his wife, and his health. Job's suffering was intense. Even in the midst of such losses, Job could say in chapter 1, verse 21, quote, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Such says Job 1:21. Whereas Job's friends assumed that his calamities were due to some great personal sin that prompted God's judgment, Job knew that this was not the case. Yet, Job could not understand why he should suffer being a godly man. This embittered Job, and he wanted to argue his case with God. When God does come to Job, there at the end of the book of Job, in Job 40, verse 2, we find this, quote, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." We see then that God says, God admonishes Job for his sin. God powerfully demonstrates that he is God and is in control of all things and can do whatever and whenever he pleases. Job is overwhelmed and is humbled to the point that Job says that he repents in dust and ashes. Job 42 verses 1 through 6. Once God taught Job a wonderful lesson, then God blessed Job, we are told, with double the wealth that he previously had. Double the wealth. Now we already know he was the wealthiest man in the East before his trials. Now he's double the wealth after God has brought him through all these trials. We're told in Job 42, verses 10 and 12. It says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters." Such is the nature of Job. God doubles the wealth of this godly man once he took him through his trials. Then, brethren, we have the story of King Solomon. When Solomon ascends to the throne of Israel after the death of his father David, Solomon prays and asks for something quite special. And God's answer is amazing. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, quote, "Now, O Lord God, your promise to my father David is fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can rule this great people of yours?" God said to Solomon, "Because you had this in mind and you did not ask for riches, wealth, or honor, or the life of those who hate you, nor have you asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. End of quote. 2 Chronicles 1, 9-12. What we need to see here is the interesting thing about Solomon's prayer is God's response to his prayer. God says that because you did not ask for wealth, I will give you wealth, unlike any before or after you. Now this clearly demonstrates the truth of Deuteronomy 8, that God is the source of all wealth. We are then told in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, we read, quote, Solomon amassed chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as plentiful in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamores in the lowland. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt and from Kew. The king's traders procured them from Kew for a price. They imported chariots from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver apiece, and horses for 150 apiece. And by the same means, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Aram. Solomon is a good example of the biblical truth that the ability to get wealth comes from God and God alone. The text above that I just read clearly teach that God was going to give wealth, but it says that Solomon amassed the wealth. Solomon's wisdom and knowledge was the means that Solomon possessed that enabled him to amass that great wealth. Yes, we use our talents. We use our diligent labors and our determination to acquire wealth. But brethren, in the final analysis, the source is God ultimately, and we had never better forget it. It was Solomon who wrote most of the Proverbs, which are primarily a collection of short, pithy statements showing the contrast between the wise and the foolish. The book of Proverbs is not lacking in its teaching on wealth. One proverb that teaches that God is the source of riches is Proverbs 10, verse 22, which reads, quote, It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. Before we proceed further, we need to always understand to interpret the Bible correctly. The Bible does teach elsewhere that there is sorrow for some in the accumulation of riches. The key is the context to understanding these texts. When the godly, who have their priorities right, who have the right goals, the right motives, who have material prosperity, then it is a blessing and not a curse. The Scripture teaches that wisdom is indeed greater than riches, and yet, in the same breath, the Bible says that with wisdom often comes riches and honor. For example, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 16 says, quote, How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. So we see that God, when he grants wisdom and knowledge, this wisdom and knowledge is in wisdom's right hand, but in her left hand, wisdom's left hand, are riches and honor. Solomon is an example. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is personified, which is a literary form that gives human characteristics to inanimate objects. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs 8:17-19, saying this. This is wisdom speaking. Quote, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. End of quote. The reason, my brothers and sisters, the reason that wisdom is superior to riches is that wisdom enables one to have the right perspective on life. Wisdom gives the ability to lawfully gain riches. In wisdom's left hand are riches and honor. Simply put, if one is wise, then he will have the know-how to obtain riches lawfully. Wisdom indeed is well equipped to fill one's treasuries. Solomon is the glaring proof of this fact. Because he was wiser than all, he was able to use that wisdom to acquire great riches. There is an interesting passage in Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon as well. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 and 12, we read, quote, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. End of quote. The scripture is emphatic that wisdom is itself more important than riches. However, the text clearly teaches us a great biblical principle. And here it is. Wisdom combined with riches has an advantage. How so? First, it is vital that wisdom be present with an inheritance, which is just one reason or just one form of how we acquire wealth. It can equally apply to a businessman. The rich desperately need to have wisdom in order to properly use the riches. This would be absolutely vital for the person who, as the text directly states, has inherited riches. He may have been previously poor and has no idea how to manage such wealth. This is the real danger and the problem with those who win millions of dollars through the lottery. They do not have the slightest idea of how to manage this wealth. They have no idea of how to invest it so that it grows even more. They have no idea of how to use it to help other people. Wisdom is necessary for those who have wealth in order to keep them from being harmed by the dangers associated with wealth. An inheritance, what is its purpose? The purpose of an inheritance is intended to capitalize a generation, meaning that it is to provide the generation with its inherited wealth in order for that generation to advance forward. Combine wisdom with riches and a person has a dynamic duo. Wisdom is good by itself, but you combine wisdom with riches and this combination stands in a greater capacity to do good and in a greater capacity to impact a generation. More people's lives can be touched by a wise man who has riches as opposed to one who does not have the riches. He can be in a position to employ people, to be a source of blessing in their lives in many ways. The wise man can contribute to worthy causes that brings blessing into the lives of many people. The wise man can fund Christian causes and missionary enterprises. One of the greatest evangelistic preachers of the 18th century was the English preacher George Whitefield. His preaching in the American colonies in the early 1700s was instrumental in bringing about the Great Awakening that forever impacted the colonies. Whitfield made 7 trips to the colonies from England. He preached to thousands of people in open-air meetings. In England, his crowds were often 20,000 people. And this is before the day of microphones and amplifiers. He could preach to 20,000 people and they all could hear him. Even the renowned Benjamin Franklin, a skeptic of Christianity, could not resist going to hear Whitfield preach when Whitfield was in the colonies. We're told that once Whitfield preached from the courthouse steps in Philadelphia to a crowd that Benjamin Franklin estimated to be 30,000 people. Franklin was amazed at the carrying power of Whitfield's voice. Now, one of the benefactors of Whitfield, that is, financial supporters of Whitfield, among others, was the godly Countess of Huntingdon, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon in England. She used her position of notoriety and wealth to put people under the influence of the great preaching of Whitfield and others. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, is known as one of the greatest women of all time. She saw her purpose in life was to influence people with the gospel of Christ and support works of Christian charity, and she spared no expense to see it happen. She supported numerous chaplains and chapels that she built throughout England. These chapels were basically what we would understand today would be church buildings. She financially supported 2 American colleges, which at the time were formed to train ministers of the gospel, namely Princeton and Dartmouth. She even started her own college in England, Trevica House, for the express purpose of training men for the ministry. She was a fearless disciple of Christ, whose courage amazed even the King and Queen of England. When she died in 1791, thousands mourned her passing in England. Her biographer, H.A. New, paid this tribute to her, saying, quote, "But what things were gained to her, she counted loss for Christ. She valued all her exterior advantages only for the influence they enabled her to exert. She gave up the blaze of rank for the attraction of poverty and woe. She forsook the splendid court to teach in the wretched hovel, and deemed it a great honor to be permitted to induce the sinner to bow before Jesus than to attract a crowd of noble flatterers and rule them by her charms. She sacrificed all for Christ, devoted herself, her time, property, influence, and talents to the cause of religion, and presented to the world an example of what one pious woman can do to benefit man and to glorify God." End of quote. Here was a glowing example of someone who combined wisdom and wealth to have an impact that someone else could never have had. The world has never been the same because of Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. Generations have been impacted by her. As for the Countess, before her Christian conversion to Christ, she openly confessed that she was trying to work her way to heaven by her good works, only to realize that it is an impossible task because outside of Christ there are no good works. But in Christ, the good works that we do for the glory of God, according to His standard, the Bible, and out of a love for Jesus Christ, do allow us to be rewarded in heaven. Now, one of the great passages in the Bible that would be very important for those Christians whom God has given the ability to get great wealth, I want you to listen very carefully to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Here's what the text reads. Paul says, quote, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So that ends that reading of 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. In Psalm 112, verses 1 through 3, we see that that text sets forth a biblical truth, as the Proverbs passage that we read earlier does. Psalm 112, 1 through 3 says, quote, "Praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever." When we look at the Bible in its overall context, we learn that the blessing of riches is associated with wisdom and obedience to God's commandments, not with the mere acquisition of the wealth. Those Christians who think that having great wealth is itself sinful simply have not studied their Bible correctly. They have failed to understand the warnings of having wealth with the rest of the Bible's teaching. They have made the serious mistake of thinking that the warnings constitute the entirety of the Bible's teaching on wealth. And as we have seen, this is simply not true. Well, let's move on to principle number two. And principle number two in glorifying God with your wealth is this: stewardship leads to servanthood. Stewardship leads to servanthood. Stewardship and servanthood are two very important biblical principles. A steward is one who is responsible to manage the property of another. God is the owner of every square inch of planet Earth. "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains," says Psalm 24:1. We are squatters on God's earth. What we have is by God's gracious hand. This principle of stewardship is taught very clearly in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 14, which reads, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one or love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. So ends the reading of this portion of God's Word. God watches how you and I use wealth. Do we view it as something that belongs to us to use however we want? Now that is a lover of money. Or do we view wealth as something that we have been given to carefully manage for God? We need to understand it is God's wealth. Remember, God's the source of all wealth. That is the point. It really doesn't belong to us. We must be good stewards of God's wealth. We must be faithful in having the right attitude about it. And we are to use His money for His glory. This is an area where many people terribly fail. The unbelievers, of course, could care less. The unbeliever thinks that it is his money to do with it however he wishes to do. He thinks he is the ultimate source of getting it, and he cannot be more wrong. Sadly, there are enough Christians who don't fully understand the nature of their stewardship of God's wealth either. Proper stewardship, according to the passage that I read in Luke 16, is that we cannot have divided loyalties. We cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. Our loyalty must wholeheartedly be with God. We must view wealth as God's gift to us to properly enjoy, yes, to advance His cause in the world. One of the great principles of the Scripture is that of servanthood. This is one of the greatest ways that you and I can pattern our lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. Several passages illumine this truth quite vividly. For example, Matthew 20:20-28 refers to an incident where the mother of two of Jesus' disciples requested of Jesus that the two great places of honor in His kingdom, that is on His left hand and His right hand, be reserved for her sons. Now, it's not any surprise that this caused bad attitudes to rise among the disciples toward the two brothers. Jesus gives His reply in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, which reads, "But Jesus called them to Himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.'" Greatness, my friends, greatness in the kingdom of God is not the exertion of one's rights over others. The road to greatness lies in being a servant to other people. Jesus came into this world to be the greatest example of servanthood. He would lay down His life in order to redeem His people. And we need to learn to think like a servant, like Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, we learn how we're to live in light of Jesus' example of servanthood. Let me read Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. It says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We must pattern our lives after Jesus, who put the interests of others ahead of His own. He died for others. Likewise, we are to look out not only for our own personal interests, but we are to look out for the interests of others. The text does not say that we cannot be concerned about our own interests, but we must be concerned for the interests of others in addition to ourselves. And we must exercise humility like Jesus. And that has great implications for our wealth accumulation. That we accumulate the wealth, not for self-centered purposes, but to be a servant to others as proper stewards of this great wealth that God gives us. This leads us to a principle, another principle, and that is principle number 3, which it states, riches do not make us happy. That's our third principle. We noted that Solomon was one of the wealthiest men the world has ever known. God granted him the ability to get riches. If happiness was directly associated with the mere possession of riches, then Solomon would have been the happiest man. Solomon is also, as we have said, is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, which is a book that sets forth the fundamental folly or vanity of life that is lived apart from the fear of God and keeping God's commandments. If there was ever a man who had it all, it was Solomon. There were many things that Solomon had to learn the hard way, despite the fact that he was the wisest man. Observe what the wisest man said in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. Here's what that text reads. Solomon is speaking. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. A set of laughter. It is madness and a pleasure. What does it accomplish? I explore with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven, the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. The man who had wealth unparalleled of those before and after him did not find happiness in this great wealth. Note how many times that Solomon says he obtained all this wealth for himself. Note how diligent he was in saying how hard he worked to get it. But in the end, he says it was all vanity. It is not the riches itself per se. It is the gaining of riches for oneself. In the pursuit of pleasure with material wealth, he did not find happiness. Solomon's lesson for us lives vividly for us today. And his lesson is this. Riches do not give happiness. In Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 we read, Solomon says, quote, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Solomon ends the book of Ecclesiastes with this conclusion. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, here's what he says under the inspiration of God. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. End of quote. Notice that this is the same thing that is said in the passage that I quoted earlier in Psalm 112, verses 1 through 3. Our Lord Jesus made these comments with reference to a question that was asked him as recorded in Luke 12, verses 13 through 15. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide in family inheritance with me." But he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Then he said to them, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. This is simply the New Testament version of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. Jesus explicitly tells us that happiness of life or one's purpose in life is not tied to one's material wealth. We can deny this truth all day long, but it doesn't change the truth. We are all made in God's image and are made to have intimate relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus. Genuine happiness in life is having the right relationship to God. The creature is the creation of the Creator, and the Creator knows what will make the creature most fulfilled. It was Jesus who said in John 17:3, which states, This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus also said in John 10, verses 9 and 10, he states, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. One can have all the riches in the world, but if one does not have the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, seeking to live for his glory, then all is lost. It was Jesus who said in Mark 8, verses 35 through 37, he says, For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Brethren, this leads us to the next principle of glorifying God with your wealth. Principle number four. Principle number four is God warns us against the love of money or greed. We have seen earlier that the mere possession of wealth is not inherently wrong. We have seen that riches and honor are in wisdom's left hand. God blesses the godly often with wealth, not always, but prosperity often comes to such persons. The warning that God sends out is this: do not love money. But what is the love of money? Is a man in conventional business never to seek a profit? Is it wrong for companies to want to continually to make more and more money? Not necessarily. I noted earlier that profit is essential for companies to stay in business. Without profit, there is nothing to have for capital improvement. Nothing in case of emergencies that harm the business. And this brings us to the parable of the rich fool. Jesus dealt with this subject and enables us to understand the nature of greed or the love of money. When asked a question about inheritance, Jesus gave a parable to warn men against every form of greed. This is what Jesus said in Luke 12, verses 16 through 21. Here's what it reads. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So ends the reading of Luke 12, 16 through 21. We must remember that Jesus is telling the story to warn us against greed. So where is the greed? It should be obvious that the greed is the accumulation of wealth for oneself in order to have a life of pure pleasure and ease. Having accumulated this great wealth, this man is simply going to sit back and enjoy the good life. Moreover, if you'll notice, he had a self-sufficient attitude, did he not? He is trusting in his wealth because he applauds himself for having laid up this vast wealth that would last him for years to come. He thinks, I finally made it by my own work. The lover of money, or the greedy man, has no concern for others than himself. His productivity is so great, he's having difficulty in deciding what to do with his abundant surplus. In his reasoning, it is all self-oriented. There is not any concern for the needy. There's no concern for the things of God in advancing His kingdom. His surplus is being hoarded for himself, in thinking that life is so wonderful for years to come because of the vast resources that he has accumulated. The man is really a fool. God calls him a fool. And why is he a fool? He's a fool because he's laid up treasure for himself and he's not rich toward God. The fool is the person who has no regard for the state of his soul. The fool thinks that life here and now is all that matters. The greedy man is the fool because he has placed all his trust and his values in the things of this world, when in reality they're going to be left for another person. He can't take it with him. It was Solomon in Ecclesiastes who recognized this folly and vanity. It was Solomon who said in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 18 and 19, which reads, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have no control over all the fruit of my labor, for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." The man that Jesus is referring to is indeed a fool because he's not rich toward God. If we're not rich toward God, it doesn't matter what we have in this world. Our primary concern of everybody should be, what do I have to do in order to be sure that I am rich toward God? Now, that is the question that everybody needs to ask. What do I have to do to be sure I'm rich toward God? I will deal with this important question in a forthcoming biblical principle. But we need to recognize this, folks. The love of money brings many harmful things. We learn some things about the nature of the love of money from examining 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Which reads, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." End of quote. In this passage, we need to understand that the phrase, quote, "those who want to get rich," is the same thing as, quote, "the love of money." It is important to note this because some Christians have mistakenly thought that any desire to want to accumulate wealth is some sinful desire to, quote, "want to be rich." We know that this cannot be inherently wrong. Otherwise, the desire to make a profit would itself be wrong. The desire for a man to get a promotion in order to make more money to provide for his family would then be wrong. The desire to change jobs to make more money would somehow be then sinful. The desire to improve one's material estate is not being necessarily guilty of, quote, wanting to get rich or being in love with money. The Apostle Paul is an inspired writer, and the comments that he makes by any of the apostles are equally authoritative as are the words of Jesus recorded in the gospel accounts. 1 Timothy 6:9 states that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and many harmful desires that plunge men into destruction. This is strong language, and it behooves anybody to proceed with extreme caution. Biblical warnings are intended to be heeded or else. What is the temptation that comes to these lovers of money? First, one of the temptations is that one simply is not content, but always wants to get more and more and more. Proverbs 13:25 addresses this idea of wanting to get more. It says, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in need." End of quote. The person who loves money often becomes a workaholic. Solomon knew about this kind of man, for he says in Ecclesiastes 4:8, this is what Solomon says, quote, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a daughter or a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task.'" End of quote. Here is the man that Solomon pictures who is so consumed for getting more wealth that he never bothered to get married. And he was consumed with this quest that he never stopped to think, what is the real good in getting all this money? He is working unbelievably hard, but is denying himself certain pleasures like that of having a family. He will end up as an old, lonely man who gathered things for himself, but there is no one to enrich with capital. There are no heirs to receive an inheritance. This man was short-sighted. He lived only for himself and cared nothing of the future. This was the kind of man that Dickens pictured in A Christmas Carol, Ebenezer Scrooge, who loved money more than anything else. He gave up the love of his life. And he became a hermit and became tightwad with his resources until he is enlightened. In Proverbs 28, verse 20 to 22, we read, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good. Because for a piece of bread a man will transgress. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him." End of quote. In this passage, we see that those who want to get rich, those who make haste to be rich, fall into the temptation to receive bribes. That is, to show partiality. They end up perverting justice. They really don't care who gets hurt. They don't care who gets defrauded. All for the purpose of gaining another buck. Another of the harmful and foolish lusts that lovers of money fall into is the sin of double-mindedness. The sin of double-mindedness. This is the sin of divided loyalty. It is the sin of misplaced priority. Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 6:19-24, which reads, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, and he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is what Jesus says. Jesus is quite explicit here. It all boils down to what we really treasure in life. And the thing that we really treasure reveals where our heart is. The person who lays up treasure on earth is the man in this context who is living for the present, living for himself, living with total disregard for the real treasure. Jesus says that the thing that we most treasure reveals where our heart really is and what we really love and what we really live for. It reveals our utmost priority. Jesus says that we cannot have divided loyalties. We cannot be double-minded. James chapter 1 verse 8 says the double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. Jesus said that we cannot simultaneously love wealth and serve God. To be consistent with the rest of Scripture, we can have wealth and serve God. We have looked at a sufficient number of passages that teach that. But there is a vast difference in having wealth and loving wealth. The contrast is clearly between serving God and loving wealth. Our priority in life must be for the glory of God alone. We must always live for our Creator. Everything that you and I do must be done to bring glory and honor to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, quote, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God," end of quote. Therefore, the main goal in life is not to lay up treasure on earth that will pass away, but to lay up lasting treasure in heaven that will endure forever. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is really saying and not misunderstand and misapply the passage. Jesus is not saying that we cannot accumulate wealth. The context is clearly denouncing an attitude and a way of life whose priorities are the things of this world and not the things of God. James 5, verses 1 through 6 is a passage that speaks directly to the misuse of riches. To those who are lovers of money and all of its attending evils, the passage reads, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their trust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your wealth, your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Here is an example in glaring form of the love of money. The problem is not that they had riches. The problem is that they misused those riches and they obtained them fraudulently. God is calling upon them to mourn for their sins, for God is ready to come and wage war against them. The statement about moth-ridden garments and rusting gold and silver is akin to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, where he said that we're not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts, but to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. God uses strong words against these lovers of money, for God says their earthly treasure is a witness against them and will be cause of their devastating destruction. Elsewhere, the Scripture warns us not to fear men who can kill only the body, but to fear God who can kill both the body and the soul in hell forever. Matthew 10:28. In the case of these rich employers, they had obtained their wealth by abusing their workers, their employees. Apparently the harvest had been completed, the barns were filled with plenty, but the ones who enabled this to happen are not paid. It was a common practice in biblical times for an employer to hire day laborers. Matthew 20:8, for example. The scripture had forbid the withholding of wages overnight. This was called robbery according to Leviticus 19:13. Those who work are such as are called the poor and are dependent upon their daily wage. Withholding it is a cruel thing, and the cry of the poor to the Lord for this withholding is a sin to this employer. According to Deuteronomy 24:14-15, when there should be rejoicing in the harvest for all that is involved, there is anger because of broken promises, delays, and maybe even the prospect of not even getting paid at all. This is a great evil in God's sight. We're told in Jeremiah 22:13-14. We see a similar instance where men build spacious houses with the services of their neighbor and then never pay them their wages. In Malachi 3:5, God speaks of a terrifying judgment that comes to those who oppress the wage earner, who oppress the widow and the orphan and turn away the alien. God says through the Apostle James that the oppression of the wage earner will cause the cries of these defrauded people to rise to heaven and come to the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. This is the name of God that is translated the Lord Almighty or the Lord of Hosts. This name for God in Hebrew conveys an incredible picture. This is the name of the warrior God who fights for His people and against His enemies. It is the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. And so the picture conveys this divine army gathered to attack God's enemies, which in this case are the employers who have defrauded their workers. This is why God calls upon the rich in James 5:1 to weep and to howl because of the miseries that God will visit upon them by this mighty army, the Lord of hosts. God will come and exercise justice. In James 5:5, God analyzes the situation. These rich employers have greatly benefited from their workers. They have lived lives of luxury. They have lived lives of wanton pleasure, it says. But God says that they have fattened their hearts as in a day of slaughter. They're like the oxen that gorge themselves unaware that their doom soon awaits them. Let's not be naive to think that this sin of wicked employers does not exist today. We live in a culture that may not be just structured on daily wages, but we do have pay cycles that are promised by the employer, which amounts to the same thing in principle. Employees expect and deserve to be paid on time. What are the sins of employers that anger God? The employer is obligated to pay his employees according to the contract or verbal agreement. If the pay cycle in a company is every 2 weeks, then the employer must do everything in his power to pay them on time. The first priority must be to pay the workers on time, even if he, the employer, is the last to be paid. The employer pays them on time, even if he must take out short-term loans. Some employers can sin against their employees by undue delay of paychecks, by leveraging the employee's wages in order to make more interest money for the company. One of the most hideous, wicked practices of some companies is the convenient layoff of a long-term employee just before he would collect his pension. The faithful employee works 20 or 30 years with part of his financial agreement being a pension arrangement. To lay them off before they would collect this in order to save the company money is a wicked practice. Then there are the companies who encourage their employees to use company stock as the basis for their pension. Of course, employees would understand there's a risk in doing this under normal situations. However, if the employer knows that the company is going bankrupt, it has a moral obligation to notify its employees. If the company executives keep this fact secret and begin to unload all their stock while the price is high, then this is a wicked thing, knowing that eventually the stock will plummet and all the employees will lose everything they had in the pension. It's sinful for the executives to make money knowing that the employees may lose everything they ever put into this pension. The employee's pension was part of their salary contract. Therefore, it's the moral duty of the employer to try to protect it. I've known of private Christian educational institutions that have unduly delayed payment of their teachers due to monetary difficulty. Sometimes, an institution may run into problems, and by God's providence, it may affect payroll timetables. But the administration must be diligent to do whatever it can to work to see that this is not a pattern, to do what it can to pay its teachers on time. Otherwise, this administration has committed a grievous sin. At this point, we have run out of time for the day, and we're going to end right here. We're not through with principle number 5, dealing with the love of money or greed. And we will take this subject up at another time. Let us pray.